zeal for her makes it look like that I am excluding everybody else. And I am. And David says here, the psalmist says here, verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Lord, I love you, and I am passionate for you. Loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that is demonstrated in our earnest desire, our mourning when we cause him any grief, and a zeal for him that makes our concern for the things of the world look like hate. What's the second thing? What the second thing is? We'll cover that tonight. Let's pray. For change in people. In rehab medicine, one of the things that it is our desire is that we take people into our facility, and it is my responsibility to do consults on people like that to see if they qualify for rehab, and then have them admitted to the rehab facility. And then they progress towards getting better. And you show evidence of that. You rank that to show that they are getting better. One of my hobbies is now I love to roast coffee. And one of the things that you have to realize about roasting coffee is it's a very delicate procedure. You have to watch the bean. Literally. Now, you know, I mean, if you want Folgers or something like that, then it doesn't matter. Just burn the bean and put it in a can. But in regards to fine coffee, you watch the bean. In fact, while you are roasting it, you're watching it very closely to the point that there is a little lever that comes out, and you look at the bean, put it back in, look at the bean, put it back in, and you listen. You intensely listen for that first crackle when that bean starts to pop. And then you write that time down. And then you judge that time and continue to look at the bean until finally it gets to a place that is just where you want it. And you stop the roasting. But you are totally observant of that. When I used to work with patients in cardiology, we used to get patients who had had bypass surgery. And one of the things that you want to prove is that the bypass surgery really produced a change. So they come into the office and they say, I feel fine. Well, we're going to see if you feel fine or not. We're going to put you on the treadmill. We're going to see if there has been real change in your heart. And you know that when we look at those EKGs to watch that treadmill, we're talking about a millimeter of change on a graph. And if there is a millimeter of change or 2 millimeters of change, there is severe problems. And you are closely watching for that kind of change. You are both watching the indicator of the EKG, and you're watching the patient to see if they manifest any symptoms of change. It is imperative for us as believers, in the same vein, that we measure ourselves in accordance to the standard established in God's Word, and we watch each other. It is a dangerous thing to be with a group of people who don't care about each other and who don't observe change in each other. My wife watches my children. And when they were small, she could tell intricate details about them by watching them. One day my son fell off and fell on his arm off of a bench when he was 3. And she said, I think his arm is broken. I said, well, come here, I'll take a look. So I looked at the arm. That looks fine. He can move it. She says, I believe it is broken. I said, what? You got x-ray vision? How can you tell if it's broken or not? Because I know him. And he is not crying like he cries when he's just has some type of minor injury. There's something wrong. So you humor. Took her to the doctor. Took him to the doctor, and sure enough, they x-rayed and his arm was broken. Well, she knew exactly his demeanor. And she knew when there was change. And I tell you this, not for nitpicky reasons and not for gossipy reasons, but it is imperative that not only do we examine ourselves, but we watch each other for our own protection and make sure that there is that manifestation of real change in the life of a believer. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have wrote the epistles that he wrote. He wouldn't be concerned about the saints that he was concerned with. He could tell there was a change of pattern in their life, and it wasn't good. And so he writes to these believers, and he says, I want there to be godly evidence of repentance in your life. I want to see some change. It's interesting when you go to Luke chapter 3 and when John the Baptist is going out into the wilderness to baptize those people. An interesting baptism. In that there was no baptism for Jews back in those days. The only baptism for Jews back in those days was for Gentiles that wanted to admit that they were lowly scum and wanted to become a Jew, and so they would wash them so as to typify the fact that they were not worthy and needed to be cleansed of their sin. And John goes out and says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Who told you to come out here and be baptized? It is obvious in their lives that they saw that there was something that was not right. And they were willing to even lower themselves to the standard of a Gentile in front of everybody to be baptized, to demonstrate the fact that they were in need of a real cleansing. Didn't save them, but it was an indication of admission of their sin. And when John gets through preaching, I like this. The crowd, and as was the pattern, because what we have in Luke chapter 3 is just an instance of one of his preachings. He preached this all the time. You know what they said? What should we do? What should we? It stirred up within them a desire, not only this to say, gee, I'm really sorry and I'm really bad and so be it, but this, I am bad. What do I need to do about it? And then I like this, very profound information. You know what he says? If you got two tunics and somebody else doesn't have one, give that person that doesn't have one of yours. That didn't seem very spiritual to me. The tax collectors, what should we do? You don't take any money from anybody that you shouldn't be taking money. You only take what you are asked to take in tax. Jewish soldiers came up and said, what do we? You don't harass anybody. You don't shake down anybody. You protect like you're supposed to do. You know what those all are? Manifestations of a change, manifestations of love. You want to see real evidence of repentance in somebody? It will be demonstrated in an outward true change of love toward others. So Paul writes to these believers, and Titus comes back and he says, oh, there's change. Man, there's change. How is there change? And Titus begins to relate to them that there is change, and he writes to them and says, I am thankful for the aspect that you took to heart, the things that I told you, and there has been evidence, there has been a change in you. And the reason why I bring this up today is to preface what we're going to talk about in regards to what real change should be demonstrated in the life of believers from 1 Thessalonians. We're only going to touch on a few things in 1 Thessalonians. But first and foremost, there needs to be outward demonstration of these two things. Devotion, not only to each other, but to the Lord. We talked about that before. In Psalm 101, I'm just going to read it. In Psalm 101, David says this, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. Do you see that zeal, that devotion I told you about before? I love this. I hate this. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. There's anybody, look, I don't want to tolerate sin in my own life, and I don't want to tolerate sin in anybody else's life around me. Now, I'm not saying we go back home and you see the saints sinning and you slay them, but the intent here is this. He was loyal to the Lord, at least here. Would have been nice if he would have adhered to this. But he did set wicked things before his eyes. And he did fall, and great was the fall. But the intent here that David says is, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the Lord, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. I don't even want to have anything to do with people that sin. And I don't want to give the illusion that I'm involved with sin myself. That's how intense this loyalty should be. It's interesting, when David does sin in Psalm 51, he goes to the Lord. He couldn't go with any sacrifices. He had committed adultery. He had somebody murdered. There's no sacrifices for that. He goes to the God and he pleads to God's mercy, to his loving kindness. You know what the word there in the Hebrew is? It's a word that means basically this. Devotion to somebody who doesn't really deserve it. God, I have nothing to... The only thing that I have to ask from you is your loyalty and devotion to me, and I don't deserve it. I plead to that. Why do we show loyalty? Well, it's obvious. It's because the Lord was devoted, as it were, to us in making sure that he met the demands for our sins on the cross. And then Paul comes here in this particular portion in 2 Corinthians, and he says, not only was I encouraged, actually, he was overjoyed with their demonstration of loyalty, but he also says this, there was also evidence from you that showed that you had a changed heart. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for even if I made you sorry with the letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. It isn't the fact that he wanted, you know, sometimes it feels good to let people have it and to put them in their place. And I feel that God has called me to put you in your place. That's not what he was trying to accomplish. I have seen men, and I am embarrassed to say that even while I was involved in the oversight, that there are times when I fell into the trap of lording it over people and to get them in line. Why? Because that's my duty to get them in line. And there are times when, to my shame, I was more than happy to deal with people. Put them in their place. Paul says, I don't rejoice over the fact that I made you sorry. It isn't that I just wanted to get even with you because you were being nasty to me. He says this, but that your sorrow led to repentance. There was a change in you. You and I deal with sin on a daily basis. There should be an ongoing change on a daily basis. Not just a turning from sin. That's not, but a turning from sin, as our brother said this morning, a turning from sin unto God. That's what epitomized the believers at Thessalonica. It wasn't the fact that they said, you know, idol worship is wrong. So what are you doing now? Nothing. We're just not worshiping idols anymore. It was this. You turn from idols to the living God. That your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It is a sad thing amongst believers, and I'm only talking amongst believers, when there is no sensitivity to sin. I am concerned about the fact of this. It isn't that people, and Steve was talking about this today, it isn't the fact that people present themselves with certain attire and listen to certain music and go to certain movies, and oh boy, here's an old guy harping on us again. It's this. It's that there is a defense of those things. It isn't that we kind of migrate to those things. It's that we have assimilated it to the point where we are not indifferent to it, but we defend it by saying this. You're just being legalistic. And they don't even understand what the word legalistic means. Because if legalism is following a set of rules, then God's the most legalistic being there is. because he has a whole bunch of rules for us to follow, as it were. Legalism was a way for people to try to work their way to heaven. But I manifest my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should come out in a demonstration of the fact that I want to make sure that not only do I stay away from sin, I get away from it as fast as I can. When I used to go down to Emmanuel Mission, down in Tees Nos Pass in Arizona, what we would do is, did I say something wrong? Oh, everybody looks like they're mad at me now. Okay, now, when I was at, there was an activity that we used to do. We used to go running off these sand dunes when I was a kid, and I thought, oh, this is great. We just went leaping off of these cliffs. And you just, poof, land in the sand down below. I loved it. We did that all day. Until one day I jumped down in there, and I hit the sand, and all of a sudden, this big old black thing came running at me. And it was a huge scorpion. Of course, I mean, it was huge to me. Any scorpion would be huge to me. And I mean, I was up that hill so fast, even made my head spin. And I told him, I said, but there's a scorpion down there. Oh, sure, they're all over the place. Oh, over the place? You mean I've been jumping in this sand and those things could have let me have it at any time? Tell you what, I have never done it since. I have avoided that little task ever since I saw that scorpion. There was a fleeing from that little critter. Now, I've never been stung before, but I'm not going to experientially find out what it's like. It is a desire to get away from it as far as I can. There is a danger to that. There was a man I saw a month ago who was not sensitive to the fact that he had an infection developing in his body. And as a result of that, actually, I guess it's been a year now. As a result of that, he had developed what was the flesh-eating bacteria. And literally, he could see the progression of this wound and necrosis going up his leg. Until finally, he decided, I better have some medical intervention, which was very wise. And so he comes in, and by the time he came in, they had literally amputated his leg up through the groin, up to the bottom of the rib cage, this whole buttocks, and like 1/4 of his body was removed. Why? Because the disease, if not stopped, would have taken his whole body. Now, sometimes dealing with sin is drastic, but there needs to be a sensitivity amongst the believers to sin and to get away from it. And I am thankful for men like Paul who would confront the sin among the saints. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet goes to David. And he stands before David in a very bold way. Without the assurance that there wasn't going to be some retaliation as a result of this story, he says, David, I'm going to tell you a story. There's this man, he had this little lamb, a precious little thing. They fed it and they gave it water. They let it live in the house. It was more than a pet to the family. It was like this man's daughter. And there was another rich man who had all kinds of sheep and herds. And a traveler was coming through one day and he decided to take this man's little lamb and he slew it and he offered it up to his friends. And David became indignant. And this is a perfect story. Because David's a shepherd. He's real indignant about sheep. It's other men's wives that he wasn't real indignant about. And he says, whoever's done that, so help me, they'll pay back fourfold. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. And David laments of his sin. And I believe with all of my heart, he went to his grave lamenting that sin. Not just the sin of adultery and not just the sin of murder, but the sin, because Nathan says, you have caused the Gentile nations to blaspheme the name of God. There needs to be a sensitivity to sin, and there needs not only a sensitivity to sin, but a desire to turn from it. And that's what repentance is. You know, there's a lot of people that feel sorry for what they've done. My children would come up with some of the best statements for repentance that I have ever heard. They could say, I'm sorry, faster than anybody I have ever heard in my life, repeatedly, and their feet never touching the ground as they're reaching for their back ends, because they knew that that's where they were going to get, and it was, I'm sorry, 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 sorry. It was remorse, but it was not true repentance. For in the process of even dealing with that sin that may have transpired in their life, there was a quickening to go back to it. A desire to get back to it. And Paul knew that if this sin was not confronted, then there would be serious ramifications to them. Now I say this reverently, not to him. You know, when people are going off the deep end into sin, it's no sweat off my back. Now, that's an attitude of indifference. But it's this, I care so much for what has transpired in your life that I am wanting to help you deal with this. Sin is deadly. And yet, the passion of Paul to confront these believers, he says this, I am not sorry for what it produced, but honestly, to tell you the truth, even though I didn't regret it, I do regret it. I regretted it at the time. I'm glad for the results now. You know, sometimes when you discipline people, both as a parent and in leadership, in the oversight, sometimes there is a lamenting of the fact, there is a pain that, was I too severe? Was it too harsh? Is it going to drive them away? One time when my son was smaller and was caught stealing, I let him have it. And then he did it again. And I wept because I thought he is not adhering to the discipline that is given. And I gave it to him so hard that I remember going into my room because I wanted him to see the severity of the action. By the severity of the discipline, and I went into my room, and I remember falling on the ground, weeping, thinking he'll never, ever talk to me again. Paul says, I don't regret the confrontation. I am thankful for what it produced. I have a compassionate concern for you that you change. Why do these men present to you the Word of God? Why is it that it is their overall passion to make sure on a continual, consistent basis, you have the opportunity like this to constantly hear the Word of God? You know why? Because they love you with a passion that has been instilled within them from God Himself. God has shed His love abroad in our hearts. We are God taught to love one another. It is a passion that comes not from a human admiration and or affection, but divine love. And I'm not saying that so that they can be patted on the back. I'm saying it because it is something that they would do whether you wanted it or not. They are compelled to do it. They are under mandate to do it. From God's Word. It is the type of love that cannot be restrained, because it is not humanly created. It's divinely initiated. And that's exactly what happens also in the aspect of repentance. It's divinely initiated. He says in verse 9, now I rejoice that you were made sorry. It was an action that was done on you, and you responded to that desire for repentance that God put in your heart. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that it is God that grants repentance. And you responded correctly. And it brought you grief. You mourned over it. You wept over it. And I am thankful for that. Because true sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to obedience. And I am not glad that you were pained, but I am glad that that pain produced within you a desire to change. And then he says this in verse 8. I like it. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though, and I like this, only for a while. The word there in the Greek means literally about an hour. If you let sin go unchecked, sin may be pleasurable for a time, but the consequences last a long time. But repentance and the pain of dealing with sin lasts a short time, but the joy of that lasts for a long time. He said it was only for a little while. A few years ago, I told you I broke my arm. I fall off of a ladder at the chapel, and I went into the emergency room. This was about 15 years ago, and I knew something was wrong because my hand was clear down here. And so I walked into the emergency room, and the nurse goes, "So what seems to be your problem tonight?" "Well, this arm I couldn't move, and I hold it." "Oh, yes, I can see that you need some help." And it was all bent up here. So the doctor says, "What we're going to do is we're going to give you a shot there, and then we're going to set that bone." And I said, "No, I don't want the shot, because I know exactly all of the anatomy and physiology of that needle going into that area, and quite frankly, it already hurts. It can't hurt any worse than the break. So just set it." Okay. He grabbed my wrist and he pulled it up and then down. That wasn't bad. When I woke up about an hour later, I remember going, "I've got to lay down just for a minute. I got to boom, take the shot." It hurt for a little while. It really hurt for a little while, but the effects of it are fine. If I had not gone in, I would still had my hand, clear down to here. I would have suffered the consequences of that for a long time. The restoration hurt, but it was what was best for me. Even when you don't like it. I've been called every name in the book as I'm trying to peel clothes, not off of burn patients, but out of burn patients. But it was for their own good. And so Paul says, and I felt, I was nauseated by the scream of those, but I knew it was for their own, I didn't like doing it, but I'm glad I did it. And that's what Paul says. I'm glad that there was evidence of real repentance in you. As I said before, this kind of repentance cannot be, and I don't want to use the word emotionalism, this kind of sorrow that is in accordance to God's will cannot be just mustered up through emotionalism. It is a desire of the heart that not only do I see that my disloyalty to God has maybe caused me pain or pain to the other saints, but it has caused grief to God. That's when there is real repentance. And it is obvious. You can't contain that kind of godly sorrow. Well, look at 2 Kings chapter 22. One of the gentlemen in the scripture that I truly admire, it is Josiah. And Josiah, many of you know, became king when he's 8 years old. I told the kids at camp that. They were mesmerized that a young man their age had been a king. And when he's 26 years old, it is his desire to see that the house of the Lord is restored. And so in the process of having the house of the Lord restored, he delivers into the hands to those who are going to do the work, the funds that are needed to do this, because I like what it says about Josiah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all of the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. There is no deviation with this guy. There is a passion to do what is right. And because the place of worship was in disarray, he was going to make sure that that place was reconstructed in honor of God. You take the money to the men who are qualified to do this, and you let them do the task. Now, in the process of doing this, it says in verse 8, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" Amazing. They lost the book of the law in the house of the Lord. He is shocked to find it. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who will do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Oh, by the way, Josiah, Hilkiah found this book. Pretty interesting. Listen to this. Now, you don't find where Hilkiah and Shaphan were moved to this kind of change, but you do read of this of Josiah. Look what it says of Josiah. "It happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes, and he commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, saying, 'You go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our..." Not him. It isn't. He's not worried about his own sin in the sense that he thinks he does it. But our fathers have sinned. And as a result of that, Josiah is so attuned to what God's word says, probably from the end of Deuteronomy, that if our fathers have done that, then we deserve the wrath that's to come. And you go and you inquire for me and you find out what we need to do. And they go and they inquire of the Lord. And because of Josiah's outward manifestation of true repentance, God says this: "Your repentance is good. And because you have responded in the way that you have responded, I will still bring calamity on this people, but it will not be in your lifetime. I will remove you from it before it comes." I am pleased with your response. And it's not left there, because he proceeds in chapter 23, north to south, east to west. He goes in and he begins to remove any evidence of any kind of false worship and deals with those who were the propagators of such. I like how it says it. He goes in and he defiles the false temples. He let them have it. He dealt with sin, not only in his life, but in the life of his people. It says that he celebrates the Passover. In verse 21 of chapter 23, then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." Surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and in the kings of Judah. Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. He gave his all. It was obvious in his repentance. I like the story of Ezra. In Ezra, God allows the people to go back into Jerusalem. And the king says, "Go on back, establish your place of worship." And out of, who knows, 2, 3, 4 million people that were in captivity, a little less than 50,000 people are committed to go back. And they go back with Zerubbabel and they establish the temple. Took them a while. Anytime there's, I'll guarantee you this as a little side note, this is a freebie. Anytime that there is an attempt amongst God's people to be involved in worship, I'll guarantee you there will be resistance. And there was resistance. And after a while, then the temple is completed. And then about 58 years later, Ezra comes. And he comes in, and it says this of Ezra. In 7 verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. I'm thankful for that kind of commitment. But this is where this kind of commitment is demonstrated in real repentance. Not that he did sin, but that he begins to see sin amongst the people and he deals with it drastically. And this is the aspect of repentance that I want you to remember. It isn't this. It isn't, oh, I'm really sorry for what I have done, but then there is no change in your life whatsoever. I don't know what may transpire in your life in the future. I don't know what has transpired already. And as Steve said, if there is discipline among you in your local assemblies, it is because of sin. I pray that that is not so in this group. But if there does come that time, sometimes in dealing with sin, there are drastic changes that must occur. And those drastic changes give evidence of true repentance. And Ezra comes along, and it says this in chapter 9, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. That's what got them into trouble in the first place. And they're getting back, they're dabbling in the sin that got them into trouble in the first place. With respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this. Everybody's involved in this. Ezra, do you see what's transpired? They're intermingling with the ungodly. And God forbid them to do that. Because in intermingling with these people, they would have brought in their false idols and corrupted the worship. And they're finally back in the land. And Ezra says this, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now, I have never done that in the oversight. I have never sat down to the point of being in such grief that he rips the hair out. What are they doing? Lamenting over their sin. Paul lamented over the sin of these believers. He wanted to see change. What is the purpose of this time together? It is the purpose of preaching to you God's word, to pour out into you God's word and to see change. If there is ongoing obedience, tremendous. We're going to find out in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I see real change in you, but keep at it. Don't stop. And if there is not change, there better be. Then everyone trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And then he says this. People know the character of Ezra. And they come and they see him. It's pretty obvious. When some guy tears his clothes and starts ripping his hair out, something must be wrong. And they watch him. And they listen to him. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, oh my God. Now, he didn't do these things. But in his affiliation with the people, he says, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Do you feel that kind of anguish over your sin? Or is there a fear that you might have to be caught or disciplined for your sin? Do you see how our sins affect God? And it was a passion of Ezra that there needed to be a change.
Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day. You have tried to get our attention, but we would not listen. You have caused our people to be afflicted in every way, by every imaginable form, and we are still in sin. I go to my daughter and I say to her, you know the consequences of this. Yes? Do you really? Do you know it is wrong? Yes. Do you know what must transpire as a result of your iniquity? Yes. Are you going to do it? Yes. And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. In the midst of our debauchery, you still took care of us. You still manifested your mercy to us. You moved the hearts of men who were ungodly to allow us to come back to this spot. Who, Micah says, is a pardoning God like you?